This is, it begins this way. Benign or blessed Lord, I praise thee continually for permission to approach thy throne of grace and to spread my wants and desires before thee. I am not worthy of thy blessings and mercies, for I am far gone from original righteousness. My depraved nature reveals itself in disobedience and rebellion. My early days discovered in me discontent, pride, envy, revenge. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor the multiplied transgressions of my later years, my failure to improve time and talents, my abuse of mercies and means, my wasted Sabbaths, my perverted seasons of grace, my long neglect of great salvation, my disregard of the friend of sinners. When I confess my guilt, help me to feel it deeply with self-abhorrence and self-despair, yet to remember there is hope in thee and to see the Lamb that takes away sin. Through him may I return to thee, listen to thee, trust in thee, delight in thy law, obey thee, be upheld by thee. Preserve my understanding from error, my affections from love of idols, my lips from speaking guile, my conduct from stain of vice, my character from appearance of evil, that I may be harmless, blameless, rebukeless, exemplary, useful, light-giving, prudent, zealous for thy glory and the good of my fellow men. Amen.
Amen.
Those old Puritans knew how to pray, didn't they?
Yeah.
All right. Well, to the Gospel of Mark, we need to get moving here. We're going to look at what I call the preparation of Jesus, the preparation for his ministry, in verses 9 through 13. So, Sam, do you have that in front of you?
I do. Verses 9 through 13, right there in my Bible. Right. My wife's Bible. Yeah, right by her computer. Yeah. What was it again? Mark what? Mark first chapter, right?
First chapter, verses 9 through 13.
9 through 13. I had it. I'm sorry. There it is. Almost there. 9 through 13. 116. All right, the baptism and temptation of Jesus. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." 9 through 11, was it?
Through 13.
At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him.
What's that? You done?
I'm done. That's at 13.
Okay. You done?
I'm done.
All right. Matthew tells us.
I'm going to give my by the way, some a drink.
It might be a good idea to mute your.
Yeah, well. I'll sound as much
for the next few minutes. So it seems like people's noises are coming. Noise coming through. Matthew tells us that John was reluctant to baptize Jesus. We have a lot of details in Matthew and Mark and Luke that Mark does not have. And the temptation, I think, as we go through the Gospel of Mark, is to go back over to Matthew or go over to Luke or even into the Gospel of John and to fill in some details that Mark does not give us. But if we're going to do that, well, what we'd end up doing is doing a study of all four Gospels, or at least all the three synoptic Gospels. But what I'm going to do is try to kind of limit ourselves to Mark, because Mark is giving us what he feels like we need to know, the basics that are really kind of the basic foundation of the apostolic preaching. And but Jesus, we do find out that Jesus did explain to John the Baptist about his own baptism, that it is filling for us to fulfill all righteousness. Although Jesus didn't need to repent of sin, he still submitted him to the washing which all sinners need. Jesus' baptism does have two results. There are two things that happen. First of all, the descent of the Spirit. This is the point at which the Spirit comes upon him to prepare him to fill him with the power and wisdom of God for his ministry. And then there is this verification of his credentials, we might say, from heaven itself. You're my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. So Mark gives us divine testimony for faith in Jesus as the Messiah right at the beginning of his gospel. He's telling us that God in heaven testifies to this man that he is his son and he is well pleased with him. Incidentally, as an application I like to make about this verse, that once we come to faith in Christ, or baptized into Christ, put on Christ, then these words apply to us. When God looks at us, he looks at us as in Christ. And what does he see in Jesus? His son, in whom he's well pleased. That's what he sees in us when we are in Christ. The second part of Jesus' preparation then is the temptation and trial. Verse 12 says that once the Spirit sent him away, or immediately. There is that word again, immediately or straightway, that Mark uses over and over again, the action word. And apparently, obviously, Jesus, if he's going to be our Redeemer, he has to confront our enemy. And at the beginning of his ministry, he has to confront the accuser himself. It's interesting, if you think about the temptation by Jesus, the temptation that Jesus faced with the temptation that Adam faced. Jesus is the second Adam, the second new man. The loneliness and the privations of the desert are really in stark contrast to the Garden of Eden. Adam in the garden was in a situation of ease. But when he's tempted, of course, he gives in. He listens to Satan, believes his lie. Jesus is in the desert and is undergoing a time of great stress and trial. The word for temptation here is sometimes translated trial, and it has that dual meaning, that he goes through a period of testing, tremendous testing, for 40 days and nights in order to prepare himself for his ministry. I'm going to quote again a prayer. In fact, it's the title prayer of this little devotional called The Valley of Vision, which expresses the importance of the wilderness experience, which is the valley. That's what the word valley stands for, to prepare Jesus. And if Jesus goes through temptation and trial, then we are not going to be exempt either. Here is this prayer. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the cross, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter the stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Well, we all go through a valley, don't we? This is a wonderful expression of what the valley should mean and can mean to us, as it meant to Jesus. Just as an application here, I think, as God went before the Hebrews in their exodus from Egypt, so Jesus goes before us in baptism and in testing and in temptation, and finally in death itself. Jesus is our forerunner, and he asks us to follow him. Pretty soon we're going to see that that's the first thing he does, is to go call some disciples to follow him. Now, his message, 2 verses 14 and 15. Larry, do you have those in your scripture there?
Yes, I do. Can you hear me all right? Hello?
Yes, can you read those?
Certainly. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.
Here's a basic summary of what Jesus came to preach. It's really the essence and foundation of what we're called to preach here. The good news, this is an announcement. It's an announcement of an event. It's news, something that's happened. And actually, it was happening in him that brings joy to those who hear and believe. Good news of great joy. It's news of God. It's news from God, and it concerns God and concerns what God is doing in executing his reign or his kingdom. Some ancient manuscripts read the gospel of the kingdom of God. And in fact, that's in this version here. The New English translation that I was using just says the gospel of God. But of course, the gospel of God is the gospel concerning his kingdom. The word kingdom is going to be used, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God has now come near, he says. What is God's kingdom? I think it's helpful if we don't think of kingdom just as a territory, a geographical area. The kingdom has to do with what a king is doing. The acts of the king, the execution of his royal power, are his kingdom. And Jesus is saying now the time has come, and that time is near for God to begin to act. In Matthew 12, 28, this becomes, I think, clear. He says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, if I'm healing, and if I'm doing good, and if evil is being overthrown and the devil is being bound, if I cast out demons by God's Spirit, then the kingdom of God has already overtaken you. Ephthasim. The kingdom of God has already come before you or preceded you. It's already here. It's not only near, it's actually has come close before us. Jesus used, of course, many parables to explain what the kingdom was like. But fundamentally, it has to do with God's overthrow of evil and the bringing in of the righteousness and peace and healing of his reign. So that's the message, the good news. The kingdom of God is near. God is at work. Evil is being overthrown. Sin and disease are being destroyed. So thus the call to repent. You know, what's the response? If God is at work in the world now to bring something new, then we need to leave our ways. We need to forget about our allegiance to the prince of this world and to believe the good news, to believe the gospel. Something new is happening in this world in Jesus Christ. Something new is happening. Instead of living in accordance with the prince of this world, it's time to change our allegiance to the new king, the Lord God Almighty. According to the enduring word commentary, the call to repentance is the first word of the gospel. And they quote these verses. Interesting. The first word of the gospel, it's time to repent, time to change your allegiance. Repent for the first was the first word of John the Baptist. Repent was the first word of Jesus' gospel. Repent was the first word in the preaching ministry of the 12 disciples, Mark 6:12. Repent was the first word in the instruction Jesus gave to his disciples after his resurrection. Repent was the first word of exhortation in the first Christian sermon, Acts 2. Repent was the first word of Paul to both Jews and Gentiles, Acts 26. The first word, repent. In Jesus' message, and saving healing deeds. The promises of the prophets are now being fulfilled. What the prophets have prophesied, you go back and read all those wonderful promises, then those promises are already being fulfilled in Jesus. Matthew uses the word fulfill 13 times. He quotes the Old Testament scripture, talks about, and so the word of the prophet was fulfilled in what Jesus said or did. He uses it 13 times. Luke 14 times to indicate specific promises fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. Interestingly, Mark uses it only twice, here and in chapter 14 and verse 49, where Jesus uses it to describe what his enemies were doing to him. That was a fulfillment of one of the prophecies. Jesus does quote the Old Testament predictions of the coming of Elijah, his own impending rejection and death, and he and the disciples' abandonment. And he uses scripture to illustrate a point regarding the Pharisees' hypocrisy and to explain his cleansing of the temple. But Mark uses it only twice to refer to Jesus' own ministry and deeds. But it's clear that he understands that what's happening here, as he makes clear, this is what was promised in the prophets. Next, as Jesus begins his ministry, he calls together a group of disciples. Verses 16 through 20. Somebody have that in your Bibles? Brent, are you still there?
I'm here.
I have
Can you read that?
Even though it says Justin Coburn. I forgot to change that. Okay, verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and they followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him.
The call to the disciples is to follow. It's not just to learn. He doesn't say, come and sit at my feet and learn what I have to say. He says, follow me. Jesus leads the way, and we're to follow him. The goal, he said, in following him is to become fishers of men. That's what Jesus himself is doing. He's looking for human beings. He's looking for souls to save. Not fame or wealth, but human beings. It's interesting, compare the message to Israel before entering Canaan. God says to Israel, I will give Caleb, he's talking about Caleb here, and his descendants the territory on which he has walked because he has wholeheartedly followed me. So many of the Israelites had a lot of difficulty following the Lord, but Caleb was one of those who wholeheartedly followed him. Deuteronomy 13:4 says, you must follow the Lord your God and revere only him, and you must observe his commandments, obey him, serve him, remain loyal to him. Follow the Lord. Jesus calls us like he called the 12 to follow him. If anyone wants to become my follower, he says, my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Question, whom are you following? Whom am I following? Is following sometimes difficult? Well, he says that when he gets close to Jerusalem, it gets difficult. The disciples followed him. They did tolerably well until he got to Jerusalem, and then they began to desert him. When the going gets tough, sometimes that's when it who we're going to follow is becomes questionable, when it leads to suffering. But that's the path he lays out for us. Now, the next thing Mark wants us to see, to understand, is the authority of this man, Jesus. Mark 1, 21 through 28, there are signs of his authority in both in his teaching and in his deeds. Dennis, you got a Bible?
Yes.
Can you read those verses?
Okay. Let me go to that. 21 to 28. 1 second. Then went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching. Phone went off. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee.
Capernaum becomes an important location for the ministry of Jesus. Interestingly enough, I read in one of the notes to the New English Translation that the elevation of Capernaum is minus 690 feet. And the elevation of the Dead Sea, by the way, the Jordan River, it has its sources up in the mountains up in Lebanon, and comes down from those mountains into the Sea of Galilee. But the Sea of Galilee itself, the surface is about 695 feet minus. It's below sea level. I never knew that. And then it flows down the valley, down through Palestine, all the way down to the south to the Dead Sea, and the elevation of the Dead Sea is minus 1,410 feet. Really way down there. Archaeologists, and now this is in a smaller type, and when I'm going to be quoting some things from the New English Translation notes. I said there are many helpful notes in this translation, and this is one of the notes that I just put in my lesson plan here, that archaeologists have discovered remains here that date from the time of Jesus. Their work uncovered what is thought to be the house of Simon Peter, as well as ruins of the first century synagogue beneath the later synagogue from the 4th or 5th century. So, they really believe that they may have discovered Peter's or the house of Peter himself. Jesus' authority is reflected first in his teaching style. The way the scribes and the rabbis would teach would be by quoting and debating various interpretations of the law handed down from other scribes. They would, if they're teaching a certain part of the law, if they're trying to understand it, they would quote this rabbi, this they would quote this tradition, that tradition, and compare all of the traditions that were handed down. In fact, that's what the Talmud is today. If you get a collection, it's a collection of all of these ancient authorities giving their interpretations. But Jesus didn't teach that way. He didn't quote them. He would say that you have heard that it was said, and then he would quote one of the ancient rabbinical authorities. But I say to you, and he does this over and over again, particularly in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, you've heard these authorities, they talk, they tell you so-and-so, but what I'm saying, I'm not telling you that I think that I'm in favor of this authority or that authority. I'm telling you what the truth is. And the second manifestation of his authority is reflected in his control of demonic powers who recognize him even if we do not. And this kind of authority says amazed those who witnessed it. This is another signal about, of course, the identity of Jesus. God sent someone who has the authority and the power not only to talk about, he doesn't just talk about a new creation. He doesn't talk about the conquest of evil and sin and suffering and death. He makes a healing, redemptive difference in this world of evil, sickness, and sin. He does something. He overcomes evil, and he speaks with authority. Simon's house here in Capernaum that they think they've discovered, verses 29 through 34. Sam, Chuck, are you there? Are you with us, or are you just set up to record?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay, would you read verses 29 through 34?
All right. And immediately after they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and they immediately spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her, raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she served them. Now then evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were left ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew who he was.
This is another note from the New English Translation. Interesting that there is agreement among scholars that the house of Simon Peter in Capernaum has been found beneath the ruins of a 5th century Byzantine church, some 84 feet south of the synagogue. And here is the first instance of Jesus' command that his identity be kept secret, a command that was often ignored, but telling the demons, and not only demons, but in other cases, people were healed, not to talk about it. We call this the messianic secret. There's been a lot of discussion. Why is Jesus telling that this should not be spread abroad? That is his identity, that he is the Son of God. The demons recognize him. They know exactly who he is, but he commands them not to tell. Why? Well, there are two possibilities. The mere source of the testimony, demonic, you know, those are not good credentials for the devil himself to be speaking. Perhaps that's what he meant. The other, which has some political implications, that his title, because it has political implications, he's the Messiah, the king, the new king of Israel, which means, of course, that there's an insurrection already developing inside the Roman Empire. You know, we're talking about insurrection in our country today. Well, there was actually an insurrection. Jesus was leading an insurrection to overthrow the kingdoms of this world. Book of Revelation talks about a time when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So that insurrection was already in beginning when he's called the King of Kings, when he's called the Messiah, the King of Israel. And maybe Jesus wanted to avoid the full, avoid getting opposition from the government to that until the full nature of his mission was clarified, until he had completed his mission. But anyway, We'll find several times in the Gospel of Mark that he tells the demons not to spread the news about his identity. And now the next thing we find is a word about Jesus' prayer life. Sam, can you read verses 35 through 39?
Jesus prays in a solitary place. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Is that enough?
Yeah. Early in the morning, while it's still dark, he goes out to pray. What does this say? First of all, what does it say about Jesus? He goes out to pray. Early in the morning. He's not preparing a sermon. And the disciples are telling, there are lots of people looking for you.
Shows that he was very disciplined and he could just get up early and go and pray.
While people were looking for him, he could have been doing ministry, couldn't he? While he's still out there in a lonely, solitary place praying, all these people are looking for help, and he's ignoring them. He could be doing some wonderful things. He could be expanding his work, and all these people need him.
I think he was.
What's he doing praying? Isn't that a waste of time?
No, I think he was doing a wonderful thing. He was communing with his father. He was recharging. He was probably praising God for what he'd been done, or how he'd, you know, been there with him up to that point, you know, in his ministry, and asking for, you know, his strength as he continues, you know, for guidance of where to go, what to do next.
Yeah, if Jesus needed prayer to prepare for preaching, what do we need prayer before we can really be effective in any way to be used by God? Rhetorical question, isn't it? Pretty obvious. Yeah. If Jesus needed that kind of communion to prepare and to recharge before he preached, we certainly need it. But it's awfully easy to, even good Christians, we want to be busy. We need to be doing something, don't we? We have that feeling, particularly, I guess, we Americans, we got to do something. It's important to get things done. And just spending time in prayer is one of the things that we need to do much more than I think we're often feel like doing. It's much easier just to get active than to spend time in prayer. Verses 40 through 45. Brent, well, go ahead and read that.
Sorry, somehow I fast forwarded. 40 through 45.
Yeah.
A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus was indignant, and he reached out his hand and he touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Instead, he went out and he began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere.
Okay. Word here about leprosy, which just a note, the ancient term for leprosy seemed to cover a wide range of conditions besides what today we call leprosy, which is called Hansen's disease. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew term generally referred to a number of exfoliative or scaly skin diseases when applied to humans. A person with one of these diseases was totally ostracized. You remember, he had to stay outside the camp, and he had to walk and say unclean, unclean, to keep his, talk about social distancing. That's the first instance of requirement for social distancing. In the New Testament, the Greek term for that they use here refers to a number of skin diseases, but there's some evidence that true leprosy, what we call Hansen's disease, could be referred to, since the disease is described by some Greek physicians in Alexandria, Egypt, around 300 BC, and it might, and that disease might certainly have been present in Judea and Galilee before the time of Jesus. Now, the leper asked Jesus, if you will, you can make me whole. The only question, his faith doesn't doubt that Jesus has the power. The only question is, does he will? Does he decide? Is that what he will do? Here's a little aside, I guess. We don't need to be tied up in this, but there is a little lesson here in trying to discover the original writing of Mark. We understand this. We don't have the manuscript that Mark wrote. We don't have. It's not in existence. All we have are copies of Mark, or any of the books of the Bible, for that matter. We don't have the originals of any of them. And when you start comparing ancient manuscripts, you do find that when people were copying, there would be little variations. Many translations are following. Many early Greek copies of Mark say that Jesus was moved with pity. That's the Revised Standard Version, or filled with compassion. That's the New International Version. That's what you read, wasn't it, Brent? He was filled with compassion. That translates the Greek word splanisthes.
I thought Brent said indignant instead of compassion.
Oh, your version says indignant. Which version is that?
It's NIV, but it does have a subnote there. It says many manuscripts say that Jesus was filled with compassion. So indignant seems an interesting word, but compassion you would think would be a natural feeling, you know.
And the NET, the New English Translation, uses that word too. That translates the word argisthes, moved with indignation or anger. Many of the versions, the copies we have, do have compassion. That seems to make more sense, doesn't it? That Jesus would be filled with compassion to heal the man. So what is it about being indignant?
Maybe Jesus was so angry. Maybe he was angry because he wanted him. He was so angry that he was sick. I don't know.
Why do some translations use the word indignant? Why the difference? Why did they choose that? And the explanation here is in this note that it remains far more difficult to account for a change from move with compassion to move with anger than to envision a copious softening move with anger to move with compassion. In other words, it would be so natural to kind of assume, if you were copying it, if the original were anger, you could easily understand why somebody copying would just put in the word compassion, just to substitute that, because it would seem to fit better. And it would be easier to assume that the original was anger than to assume that somebody who was copying it would see the word compassion and then would naturally feel inclined to substitute the word anger. That's just some of the reasoning that what textual critics have to go through when they're deciding what are they going to put in the English Bible. They have to choose. They've got copies. Some copies have the word anger. Some copies have the word compassion. Which one do you follow when you're going to make an English translation? It's just a little example of the work that it's called textual criticism, making judgments about these copies to try to determine which more likely represents the original. Now, showing himself to a priest was a regular procedure for a leper, as described in Leviticus chapter 14. To go back to the priest would examine them to see if they were truly healed, and so they could go back into society. And Jesus said to this leper, it would serve as a testimony to them. What does that mean? Well, the note in the NET says that, or it means an indictment against them, or as proof to the people. It could be taken as referring to a positive witness to the priest, or a negative testimony to them, or as a testimony to the community that the man had indeed been cured. So that phrase, it would serve as a testimony, and is a little vague. It could be interpreted different ways. But here again, Jesus says, now don't start talking about this. Don't start spreading this abroad. And what does the man do?
Does the opposite.
Yeah. You get him a strong warning, it says in the NIV, a strong warning. See that you don't go tell this to anyone. But as a result, he freely went out spreading the news. Question.
Why is Jesus, it so hard at that time, he didn't want to have to be mobbed by everybody, because it says, as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places.
Well, that may have been one of the reasons for trying to keep it down, because the more the news spread, the more it kind of hindered his ability to move into the various towns and villages freely. He had to stay out in the countryside. But we compare this, you know, we find it kind of difficult sometimes to tell the good news, difficult to share our faith. But if you won the lottery, I think the Powerball is up to about now 750 million. I saw on TV last night. Pretty good size of award. If you won a lottery like that, would it be hard to keep it a secret? Probably it would be wise to keep it a secret, wouldn't it? If you got that much money, you probably shouldn't be spreading it around too far. you'll find out you've got an awful lot of friends if you do, won't you?
I had a cousin who won it in Pennsylvania once.
But, you know, when World War II ended, I remember, you know, the news. In fact, I was carrying papers, and a special edition was put out. And I got a bunch of papers, and I went around yelling, you know, special, special, the war is over, the war is over. And people were spreading it quickly everywhere. Good news, right? So,
did you sell a lot more papers that day?
That's what we're called on to do. It's just to talk about the good news. It's not that we're trying to, our purpose is not to tell somebody how they should live. Although, if the good news is true, that does have implications for repentance, doesn't it? But the first thing that we need to understand is that something wonderful has happened. And that's what we need to impress upon, that we've got some news of something wonderful that has happened. Now, there are implications about that. But let's emphasize the point of what has happened. The kingdom of God has come here. Well, I've got 8 o'clock here. Maybe we can, that's the end of my notes anyway, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay.
You did perfect, Bob.
Yeah. Man, we ended right on time. We got through, I was hoping to get through chapter one. If we did a chapter a day, that would be 16 weeks. And I think, you know, that probably would be enough time. Well, do any of you have any special request for prayer before we, as we close? We intercede for you?
You can probably put me down there.
Yeah, okay.
Absolutely.
And Larry, I know you've had some problems.
Yeah. I'm still in the phase where they're evaluating how well the ablation worked. And it'll be 3 months from the time I had the ablation before they'll put a monitor on me and verify that it actually did work. So I do have, from time to time, an AFib that shows up, but they said that's kind of normal until the heart heals itself. So I don't know, we'll see. So yeah, I appreciate the prayer.
Well, we can say to Jesus that if he wills, he can heal.
Absolutely.
Yeah, okay. All right. Well, will somebody lead us in prayer, remembering both of these needs, particularly Larry and Sam? Brent, would you say a prayer to close us?
Absolutely. Thank you, Bob. Father, I thank you for this morning, for allowing us to wake up and we're breathing in and out. What a great way to start our day. A cup of coffee and hanging with brothers and reading your word. We thank you for the Gospel of Mark and what it tells us about who you are, who our Father in heaven is, and who we are, and how we can learn from that. I pray for Larry and continued improvement, that the doctors will continue to monitor the AFib and just help him be more solid in that, so he doesn't have to deal with those episodes. And we pray that you're with Sam these next few days leading up to his surgery, that he'll be healthy and strong as he goes in, and that the doctors and nurses will bring their A game that day, and it will be a great success, giving him 86 years and beyond. We love you, Father, and thank you for everything. Be with us this weekend and until we meet again. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Bob.
Go with God, brothers.
Love you guys. Take care. Chris, great having you there. Dennis, take care, buddy.
Yeah, it was great.
Thank you, guys.
Bob, I really love you. You do wonderful. Thank you for letting me participate.
Thank you for having me.